Amen. Now, this is the portion of the service where you're used to hearing me say, turn to the Gospel of Luke. I am not going to do that today. I've been praying and thinking a lot about those verses from the last few weeks about taking up our crosses, about following Jesus, about the promises that go with taking up our crosses, and the warnings that go with not being willing to take up our crosses, but to go after the things of this world. And so we're going to do something of an extended excursus. And if you don't know what an excursus is, it's basically like a big parenthesis. It's like a big appendix. It's like a big footnote or endnote where we're going to be getting into this idea of what if, as a church and as individually, if we're willing to take up our crosses and to allow ourselves to be molded into the people in the church that God wants us to be. If we look at what does the Bible say about what we are called to be and really laying ourselves down to that. It means sacrificing ourselves, laying ourselves down, being willing to be shaped by God. Really been thinking about these verses of taking up our cross, and had a conversation. You guys know, a lot of you know Dave Beckwith, and we were talking about this idea and both kind of thinking about this idea of not just individually, but if as a church we lay ourselves before God and say, God, create us to be the church that you want us to be. We're taking up our crosses. We're laying ourselves down before you. The last couple of years, well, the last 5 years or so, we've had a pastor's conference in Ghana, and been going to Ghana for 10 years, pastor's conference for the last 5 or so. And in those conferences, I've been going through my systematic theology notes that I've put together, about 100 pages, and kind of systematically going through them with the pastors in Ghana. And there's a lot of training that occurs. They don't really have all of this information and all these resources. And so they've learned a lot throughout the first few years. But there wasn't a lot of controversy, let's say. There wasn't a lot of, like, you guys are doing this, and this really seems to be what the Bible is saying. But the last couple of years have been, each year there's been something really difficult that we've had to tackle. A difficult issue where, according to all of my studying of Scripture, I see a lot of the churches, they're doing something, going in a direction that I don't believe matches up with what the Bible says. And so the last couple of years, and Angelo can tell you, Heather can tell you, I've had to do some really difficult things, to say some really difficult truths to the people there, and to say, you guys are awesome in so much of what you do, because they are. And you go there, they do many things. You know, you don't want to judge, like, churches against each other, but, like, a lot of things they do, I would say, like, better than us. And there's, you know, a tremendous amount of good of what they do, and a love for God and all kinds of different things. But there's a couple of areas where I felt like they've been led astray. And unfortunately, by some things that come from the church in America, or certain portions of the church in America that have ended up over there. And so I've had to say to them, you guys are awesome, but here's a couple of hard truths I want you to hear, and be willing to study the Scriptures. And this is one thing I tell them, be willing to study the Scriptures, look at it and see, is this really how it says you're supposed to be operating? And if so, is that how you're currently operating? And if you see there's a distinction, are you willing to say, I know this is how we've been doing it. I know this is how all the other churches around us have been doing it. But this is what we're going to now do, because we see this is what the Bible is teaching. And so I've told this to them, I've challenged them. Look at these areas. Look at these things that you're doing, and really think, is this what the Bible is telling you to do? And as I've been thinking about these verses the last few weeks and looking at our church and this type of thing, I can't keep going to Ghana and doing that and saying that with a straight face if I am not willing to also look at our own church and say, are we doing the same thing? Are there certain areas in this church where we need growth, we need change? I can look at our church and say the same thing I say to the church in Ghana, which is there's so much good here. There's so many amazing people who such a high percentage of them are serving God and not just, you know, sitting out there, but actively serving God, actively loving each other, actively doing so many great things. And so just as I can sincerely and genuinely say to the churches in Ghana, like, you guys are doing so much good, I can say it to this church as well. There's so much good that this church is doing. And so many positive things. But there are also a couple of things where I look at the church, how it is, how it's structured, and I look at all of my studying in the Bible, and there are some inconsistencies in a couple of areas. And I'll, you know, just come right out and talk about one really important one, which is when I look at our constitution and our structure, it talks about deacons and deaconesses. And it's kind of interesting because you look at the constitution and, you know, it says, you know, this is what a deacon is, this is the qualifications, that type of thing. And it shows you a verse and you go to that verse and it definitely says that. But then if you look at that passage, there's a whole big giant passage above it which talks about elders. And yet our church does not have elders. In all my studying and all my history, there's a very important role, which is the role of the elder. So I think it's incredibly important that as a church, we look at this. Honestly, it would be easier for me to just kind of continue to ignore that passage. It's rarely a fun thing for a church to examine itself. It's rarely a fun thing for a church to change, if necessary. I mean, it's always easier just, you know what, things are good. People love each other here. There's a lot of good stuff here. Let's just keep doing what we're doing. It's the easier thing to do, and it's a temptation to do that. But I don't think it's what God calls us to do. I think God calls us to continually grow individually and as a church. And to say, let's see how closely to the Bible we can come in terms of how we operate. And I also believe that when we do that, when we're willing to do that, that's when the Spirit of God will also say, okay, this is a place that I'm going to continue to move and work with, a place that's willing to do that. I want us to be the church from the 50s. And by that, I don't mean the 1950s. I mean the 050s. All right? I want to be the church of 2,000 years ago. It's part of it why I've been talking so much about evangelism and that type of thing. A couple of reasons. One is because the scripture keeps on talking about that. But I don't want us to have get caught up into, yeah, this kind of thing is what a church does, and it can easily get into sort of like a club or a country club type feel or something like that. I want us to have that intensity of feeling like 15 years ago Jesus rose from the dead. And I'm telling the world about this. Because the impact, the importance of that message is just as important today as it was 15 years after he rose from the dead. For the people who haven't heard it, that impact, that importance is as important for us to share than it was back then. And so I want us to have that idea, that intensity, that feeling like we are a group that knows this truth and we need to share it with a world that doesn't yet. But I also want us to take a look at that early church in the way that the Bible describes the church and say, let's try to be as close to that as we possibly can. And when the Bible says this is how it's aligned, this is how it's structured, that's what I want us to be looking at and studying. Now, definitely the elders were a part of how the work of the church is supposed to get done. But as I was thinking about this and praying about this, I didn't want to just zero in on a few passages that talk about that. I thought it's very important for us to look at the overall context and not just the context around a few verses, but I want us to, talk about the how of it and the how of it includes elders, but to get there, I think we need to talk about the who and the what first, and that's how the how will make sense. Now, right now, you're all thinking, what? Right? Okay. So I'm going to put this hopefully more clearly, which is I want us to answer these three questions. Who are we? What is our purpose? And how do we fulfill that purpose? Who are we? What is the church supposed to be? What is it supposed to do? And how do we do that? So who are we? What is our purpose? And how do we fulfill that purpose? Now, when we get into the how, we're going to get into some of these, more directly with the leadership structures and other important questions. But I want us to get this concept of what are we supposed to be? What is a church? Who are we? Now, I thought of doing this and talking about this on a during a Sunday night class or just teaching the deacon board about this. But this is where we all come together, right? This is where we've all said, as a church, as a whole, you know, we're gonna get together on 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings, and that's where we're all gonna be able to make that a priority. And I want us to be on the same page. You know, if you don't understand something, or want to even question or challenge something, I want to be available to talk about it anytime, but also I'm going to sit at a table downstairs after the service. This is an idea that Pastor Ed had a while back. And if you have questions about the sermon, I want you to, you know, just park yourself at the table and ask any questions that you have about any of these concepts. It can be from the week before, it can be in that sermon. And again, I have office hours during the week as well, but if you want it to be more private, you can come during those times, or you can set up a different appointment time with me as well. But as a group, as a whole, I want us to be studying the scripture together. I want us to move as one. If we study it and we look at all the scriptures and we say, you know what, we need to move a different direction, we need to grow, we need to change some, I want us to all be on that same page, because all of us have studied the scriptures together and all of us have submitted ourselves to what the scripture says. That's what we're willing to do. That's what we want to do. That's what we long to do, because if the Bible says it, then that's what we're going to trust is the way to do it. But I don't want you to be shy. I don't want you to be saying, okay, well, he's the pastor, he said it, so must be true, or something like that. I want you to be willing to ask hard questions, to challenge, to say, hey, I read this other person that said this about this passage. Can we talk about it? Right? I want you to be willing to do that. Even if you don't necessarily know the answer, what you think, be willing to challenge, be willing to talk to me. I want us to study it together, to get deeply into it. You guys willing to do that? Okay. So I want to start out with this question of what is the church? Who are we? Who are we supposed to be? And I thought one of the best ways to do that would be to look at the metaphors that the Bible uses about a church. There's several very beautiful and very telling metaphors about what a church is, who a church is supposed to be. And so I'm going to start out by working our way through some of these metaphors. And the first one that I want us to look at today, and make sure to pull out your sermon notes as well. Look through those, study them on your own, and also jot down any other notes or questions that you have as we go through this. Be someone who, over the course of these months, and I do think this excursus is going to take months, who's writing it down, who's saying, what about this passage? Underline this passage. Ask me questions. Study it on your own. If you guys want to form little groups and say, hey, let's meet together and talk about what Jeff's been talking about. Let's study it together. Make notes. Ask questions. The first metaphor I want to look at today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It's on page 1170 of the Bible that's in the pew in front of you. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So this first metaphor I want us to look at today of what the church is, of who the church is a body. And this is a metaphor that is picked up in a few places. It's picked up again later in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. So you can turn a couple of pages to there as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature what belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love." It's a beautiful passage about the church as a body, and the metaphor of the church as body goes even deeper and more detailed in 1 Corinthians. And so I would like us to turn there as well. 1 Corinthians talks about how each individual part and how it fits together and works with the whole. So turn to page 1149, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to go ahead and read a pretty extended passage. And again, normally when we're going through Luke, we would kind of take it one verse at a time. We're going to take a little bit more of a holistic look at it and get the feel for the whole passage, and then pull out some of the points from both the Ephesians passage as well as the 1 Corinthians passage about what does this metaphor tell us about what a church is supposed to be. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 through 31. Says this, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. I know that was a lot, but I want us to kind of get this overall look and then kind of pull out and look at what are some of the things we learn from this metaphor about the church as a body. What are some of the things that these passages tell us about the church as a body? The first thing I want us to look at, and again, you can follow these in your notes as well, is unity. That as a body, it gives us this picture of one unified being. That you cannot have a body divided against itself. It does not work. And one of the things that it uses that we talked about or that we read is that it consists of all different types of people. In kind of our current day, it's not a big deal to think about, you know, one body including both Jews and Gentiles. At that time, it was a huge deal. There was a huge chasm between the way that a Jew and a Gentile would live, you know, down to everything that they eat, the dishes that they use, the, you know, ideas of cleanliness and uncleanliness. And it kind of worked both ways, that there was this huge chasm between Jew and Gentile. And so any distinction that you might think our society makes today of rich or poor or of different races or that type of thing, I also think today it's incredibly important and beautiful when we bring all of those groups together. But honestly, it's much easier for us to do that than for at that time for them to bring together in one body Jews and Gentiles. But it's that same notion, that same idea, that as one body, we are called to have that unity and have a unity that doesn't just... And sometimes, you know, in our society, different groups, you can have unity, and you can have unity by just everyone looking the same and being the same and thinking the same and have their little echo chamber. It's much more difficult to have a unity that consists of people of all different kinds of backgrounds, all races, you know, all educational backgrounds, all, you know, socioeconomic backgrounds. When you can have a unity amongst a group like that, then it's a much better picture of the Holy Spirit causing this unity, and not just like, okay, well, we got a group of five people that all looked alike and talked alike, and so, okay, we were able to find unity in that. This type of unity, the Bible teaches of the church, consists of all different backgrounds, but unified in the Holy Spirit and unified around Scripture. One of the beautiful things about how 1 Corinthians 12 describes it is that it's a unity that comes from diversity. It comes from a diversity of gifts, that each person is bringing to the table a different gift. Even when you both have kind of overlapping gifts, like gift of evangelism or something like that, it may, you know, present itself in different ways. And one person may have a great gift for street evangelism, another, you know, for a more relational type of evangelism. And so even when you kind of, you know, might categorize it as the same gift, if we're a church of each single person in this room that has the Holy Spirit within them has a gift, and it's not exactly like any other gift in the room, such that when we all come together, you know, we're like that, like a baseball team, right, where you have first baseman, second baseman, third baseman, shortstop, left field, center field, right field, catcher, pitcher, bullpen. Yes, I'm going to go through all of them, you know, right? You know, if you have 9 second basemen, like, you're going to do you're not even going to do a good job if someone hits it to second base, because you're all going to knock heads trying to get the ball. The idea is, you know, you have people covering all over the field, all different tasks. And so there's this unity that comes from diversity. We come together with different gifts to accomplish the same goals. And one of the corollaries to that and things about that is all of the gifts are valuable. And that's what the 1 Corinthians 12 passage is talking about, that, you know, some things that look like it's more impressive, you know, look like that should be more valuable, saying that those aren't always the most valuable. And even those that seem less presentable, these things God elevates to be more important. And so all the different roles have a value from God's perspective as extremely important, even if we can't always see it. You know, there's no small role if it's a role that God chooses for someone. And all of us have to be willing to say, God, what do you want me to do as a part of this body? And if God wants you to do a particular thing, it doesn't matter how small that may look to someone else on the outside. If God has asked you to do it and you do it, that's huge, and it can have a huge impact. One of the things that I was thinking about is, like, you know, well, because, you know, we can look at a church and say, obviously, this person or this gift or this role is like more valuable. That's more important than these other roles. But again, that's looking at it from a human perspective. And one of the gifts that I was thinking about was like the gift of service, for instance, or something like that. And I could, you know, go on a whole thing about, if you didn't have people serving beyond, you know, behind the scenes, then stuff couldn't happen, you know, in front of the scenes. And that's true as well. But I was thinking about another scenario as well, is, let's say you had like a CEO of a business in the outside world, you know, picking up trash, cleaning up in a church. And you might think, oh, that's a waste of that person's natural talents or gifts or something like that. But if that person genuinely has that spiritual gift, and it's not just that cleaning up can help the work up front. Let's say that person is working with another person, or an outsider sees that person doing that work. I was thinking, what kind of impact that could have? Because the Bible says, if you want to be a leader, then be a servant. Right? And if you want to be big, then serve everyone else. And the world is used to looking at a CEO, rich person, something like that, and saying, you know, do this for me and it gets done and that type of thing. And if someone sees a person like that on their knees, you know, scrubbing up gum, they think, why is that person doing that? You know, why is the person acting that way? One of the best things you can do as a Christian is act in a way that the world looks at it and says, why is the person acting in that way? And almost always it's relating to giving up yourself, your own rights, what you deserve, and serving God. And when someone sees that, something clicks inside their head and they go, why? And if they can see that the reason you're acting is out of love for Christ, and out of the fact that He's changed your life, and out of the fact that He was the greatest person to ever be on the earth, and yet He lived as a servant. Like, that's what changed us, right? Is looking at Jesus Christ, who's the greatest person to ever live, who wasn't just a person, but was God Himself, who sacrificed Himself for us. Isn't that what changed your life? And so if we can act in such a way to say, whatever you want me to do, God, that's what I'm going to do. And if I do that, you're going to get glory from that. You're going to change lives from it. Whether I think it's an incredibly important thing to do or not, whether the world looks at it and thinks so. The world, you know, some of the world is going to look at the scenario I just described of a CEO cleaning up gum and say, that's ridiculous. Why is that person doing it? And I don't want to be anywhere near organization where I'm going to end up doing that. And some of the world is going to mock, and some of the world is going to continue to reject. That's the part of the world we don't care about. Right? When I say we don't care about, we're not going to let ourselves be changed or affected by that part of the world. The part that we're looking to impact is those who are going to see that and say, I want my life to be like that. I want to be changed like the way that person was changed. So again, unity, diversity, you know, leading to unity, diversity of gifts, and each one of those gifts being incredibly valuable. You may say, if you were paying close attention in 1 Corinthians 12:31, this is where when you're taking notes, right, and you're going to challenge me with a verse or something like that at the end, or you're going to ask me about it, you probably underline 1 Corinthians 12:31, where it says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I'm like, wait, I just told you that all the gifts are valuable. So what's the deal with this idea of greater gifts? Well, I think the point that he's trying to make there is the point that he makes in chapter 14. Now, we're not going to read through all of chapter 14 because of time here, but you can look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Basically, Paul talks about how prophecy is a more important gift than the speaking of tongues. And in the situation at the time in Corinth, people, they were speaking in tongues, and I'm not going to get into that whole issue right now, but they were puffing themselves up and being like, I'm the one who speaks in tongues. This is like the greatest gift. This is like a heavenly gift that's like super clear. And they were puffing themselves up with pride because of that. And Paul was saying, look, actually, prophecy has a bigger impact. Because prophecy, the gift of prophecy, and again, I don't have time to fully get into that as well, but the gift of prophecy affects other people's lives. The gift of prophecy is speaking God's truth to other people in a way that can impact their life. So his point was basically being those most important gifts are those that help someone else grow. Okay, those important gifts are those who help others within the church grow. And so a part of the importance of this analogy of the church as the body is that a healthy body is a growing body. And when we're utilizing our gifts to help each other grow, that's kind of the greater gifts. And when someone was kind of speaking in tongues and just looking at it pridefully, especially, that gift was not helping someone else out. And the pride was not helping that person out either. But the point being, as a body, each of us utilizing our gifts is helping each other grow. All right, you guys with me? That we need to be utilizing our gifts to help each other grow. When in Ephesians chapter 4, you look at the role of the leaders in the church, like the pastors and teachers. It talks about how the role of the leaders is to equip the rest of the church for the work of ministry. And so when we talk about growth, it's not just up to like me up here, for instance, to help you all grow. But it's my job, it's our job as leaders to help you, equip you to do the ministry of the church so that you guys are growing, but also equipped to do the ministry that's going to help other people grow. And in that, you're going to grow as well. You know, it's why I mentioned something like, if you guys want to get together, you know, just form little groups, meet for breakfast, say like, we're going to study what Jeff's been talking about. Let's talk about it together. Let's read through it together. We're going to all of us be working together to study, to help each other grow. And we're going to be looking to what is my spiritual gift? What is my area of service? And how can I use that to help the body grow? You know, we're a church, again, that wants to grow numerically. We look at the pews and say, there's a lot of people that can fit in these pews. We're at an important corner. We believe that God has a role for us that is kind of bigger numerically than what we currently are. And I believe that. But I genuinely believe that if I had the choice between each person in here growing individually and us maturing as a church versus, you know, filling the pews, but just getting more people, but not more internal growth, I would choose internal growth for the people here. Now, certainly these things are not mutually exclusive. And I believe the more that we are a church where each person here is growing, that is going to be what helps lead to the numerical growth as well, because you're also going to have more and more people in the pews that are capable of helping grow up the new people that come in as well. But the more important thing is that each one of us is growing to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And as a whole, as a church, we are growing to become more and more the church that God calls us to be in Scripture. So a body is a body that grows. And when Paul talks about the more excellent way as well in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. He talks about that in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and you can read that later as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is not, in fact, just for weddings. That's where he talks about love is patient, love is kind. Well, you know, and it goes through all of the love, The main purpose of him going through that is saying, unless we are exercising our gifts in love, then it's worthless, right? If we're exercising our gifts, and again, they were exercising their gift of tongues without love, they were exercising it with pride, and so it was worthless. And so one of the other things that I want us to think about is that the metaphor of the church is not just the church as a body, but the church as His body. Right? It says we are Christ's body. And that makes things heavier, right? That's a heavier feeling to it, as it should be. We are not just a body, but we are the body of Christ. When we talk about love, that means we are a body that should be emanating love, that should be caring for people, that should be acting as the hands and feet of Jesus. We are a body that needs to be unified, not just because it's a body that's not doesn't work as well, but because we are calling ourselves what we should be, what Jesus calls us, which is His body. And if we are going to represent ourselves as the body of Christ, then we need to be a body of unity, a body of love, a body that the world can look at and see Jesus Christ in that body. The other thing about being the body of Christ is that Jesus is the head of that body. Now, it's very clear in Ephesians chapter 1, we read it at the start, in verses 22 and 23. He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So we see that as the body, Jesus Christ is our head. No human being is the head of the church. Now, there are called to be leaders within the church for sure. Those leaders are to be following Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Jesus Christ, His Word, His Spirit is what leads a church. One final thing I want to say about that metaphor of being His body is that the body of Christ was beaten, the body of Christ was persecuted, and we should expect that to be the case for us as well. Kind of end today the way that we started, which is taking up our cross. The body, the real body of Jesus Christ took up the cross. There's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, where Paul, I'm just going to go ahead and read that. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So this is Saul, he was persecuting, breathing threats and murder against the church, against the disciples of the Lord. In verse 3 it says, and he was, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So when Saul at that time was persecuting the church, Jesus was saying, "You are persecuting me." He was defining himself as saying the church is his body, to the point when people were persecuting the church, Jesus was saying, "You are persecuting me." Now, when Paul heard that, he changed and he became a part of God's children, a part of the church. Not everyone is going to change in the face of that. And so there are people who are going to persecute the body of Christ, and we have to be willing to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to be persecuted, but to maintain what we are called to be, which is a church the way that God calls us to be, his body, speaking the truth in love, even if everyone does not want to hear it. This is my prayer for us, that we are willing to be defined in a way that God defines us. And I hope that the overall feeling that you come away with today is encouragement, is a little bit of excitement. Like, we're going to get into this and see more and more what a church is supposed to be. And the more we get like that, the more that the Holy Spirit is going to work through this place to cause the growth of each one of us in here and cause our impact on this community to be more and more and more. If you have any questions about anything I've said today, or as you're studying, you can call me, you can shoot me an email, you can set up a time to meet. Again, I'm going to be downstairs after the service at a table. At some point, I'll try to get one of those signs like Lucy has when she is like, "The psychiatrist is in," or something like that, where you can ask these questions. But for now, I'll just be sitting at the table. I'd love to field any questions that you have. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you so much that you came to this world and deserve absolute glory beyond what we can even imagine. We get a taste of your glory even from that amazing song that Angelo sang earlier. We could only imagine, God, of your tremendous glory. You deserve that glory in this world, but you shed it to take on the humble role of a servant. And you lived a perfect life, a life of often difficulty and suffering as a servant. You died on a cross, beaten, bloodied, humiliated. You did that for us to pay for our sins. God, if there's anyone in here who has never accepted you as Savior, who is sitting in here without any spiritual gifts because they don't have the Holy Spirit within them, because they have never turned to you and repented and accepted your salvation, I pray that they would take that opportunity right now to just bow before you, grateful, thankful, repenting in their heart and accepting you as Savior. God, for each person here who has your Holy Spirit within them, I pray that you would lead them to know the gift that you've put in them to serve you. And whatever that gift is, whatever that role is, that you would give them the strong desire to use it to build up the people around them, to grow themselves, and to grow this church. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And God, I pray that your Holy Spirit and your word would be what leads us. Jesus Christ, you are the head of this church. And I pray that you would continue to lead for your glory in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.